Thank you, ladies. Our scripture text this morning for our message is Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 22. If you're following along in a pew Bible, that is on page 860. Acts 7, 17 through 22. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the words of that first verse, but as the promise drew near. The story is sad in one sense, but it's full of hope, knowing that you, the sovereign God, keep your promises. Our ladies just sung that He will hold me fast. I can bank my life on that truth. I thank you, God, that you began a good work in me and you will perfect it. Thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. We also sang earlier from life's first cry to final breath, you command my destiny. God, you are my loving Father, my kind King, and you know my name and every single one of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Thank you that you are worthy. Your name is worthy because all these things about you are true. God, I thank you that part of holding us fast is your powerful word through the power of your Spirit in our lives. God, please use your powerful word in our life this morning. I pray that you would use Pastor Ryan and his preparations. God, I pray that whatever comes from his mouth, we would hear what you want us to hear. God calls us to be receptive listeners and hearers today. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Before we get into the text of Scripture this morning, I just wanted to draw your attention to two quick announcements. If you look on the back of your bulletin, that we are having, first of all, a church membership class. The details are there. To register, you have to either call the church office or email that you desire to register. So the information is there under TRB Church Membership Class that meets February 1st and February 8th. So a Saturday morning and then a Saturday evening. And also next Sunday, we are having a newcomer's lunch. So if you are newer to the church family within a few weeks of visiting or a few months of visiting, we want an opportunity to get to know you better. And hopefully if you've returned, you've sensed that our heart's desire is that Christ's supremacy is exalted in our worship. That's what we're about. Lots of loving people here. But we want to interact with you. So staff members will be there. And we just want to get to know you better. So We hope that you'd stick around if you're newer to our newcomers lunch next Sunday after church. And if you invite somebody and they come to church or they've been coming, you're welcome to bring them to the newcomers lunch too if you're a TRB member. So it's a little different format than we've done in the past with flocks taking this. So, but just to give you a heads up there. All right, we'll begin with a question. How many of you are under 47 years old? Just raise your hands. Under 47. Okay, that's maybe half. I wasn't doing that to like say, are we a young church or an old church, by the way. If you're under 47 years old, you and I share one thing in common, and something that I'm proud about. It's that we have spent all of our life in a country where abortion has been legal the entirety of our life. There are statistically over 800,000 abortions performed in the U.S. every year. So well over, you just do the math, and apparently they're declining a little bit. So they've hit their lower levels. 800,000 is still 800,000. But if you do the math, you're well over 50 million children have been aborted since 1973. And legalized abortion is the highest injustice in our land. I believe that with all my heart. There's nothing more unjust than the fact that we have legalized abortion in our country. And this hit me several years ago. It was probably around this time of the year I was preaching. And at the same time, we had just adopted our dog. So he was a 3-year-old rescue mutt. And I had to sign a bunch of paperwork. And as I'm signing this paperwork, which I had to get references and, you know, sign that I would take care of the dog and wouldn't, you know, chain him out in the cold weather and I wouldn't mistreat him. And there was a clause there that said, if I disregarded this, I could face criminal charges. In other words, if I mistreated this adopted animal, I can face criminal charges. At the same time, my wife Emily was pregnant with our youngest daughter, Karis. She was about 6 months. And I'm preaching, and it hit me in the middle of the sermon that my dog is legally more protected than than the child in my wife's womb. And think about how unjust that is. That if we decided, you know, 3 kids is enough, 4 is too many, we could have called Planned Parenthood in the Heartland, which was the Planned Parenthood clinic by us. We could have scheduled an abortion on Tuesday. And it would have been totally legal. Totally legal. But if I chained my dog outside and it dropped below zero, somebody could call the authorities and press charges against me. And that's just ludicrous, isn't it? This morning, as you probably already sensed, we're going to spend our time on the sanctity of life, the sanctity of human life. And let me say just a few things. First of all, I've preached sanctity of life messages every Sunday since I've been in ministry. Lord willing, I desire to continue to do that because of what I just said. This is the highest injustice in America. And you may have heard the saying that one generation believes the truth, the next generation assumes the truth, and then the next generation denies the truth. And I want to really take that as, you know, not a firm thing you base your life off of, but there's an element of truth to that. That you just look at how can suddenly strong churches or strong movements of God just fizzle out and people are denying the gospel all within like a generation. And so if you think about it, just again, doing the math, 47 years, abortion has been legal in our country. So we're in the second generation, in one sense, of the church or believers with that. And so I don't want there to be any assumptions. And I'm really encouraged because I still see a lot of young people who are passionate about standing up for life and investing their energies there. But I don't want to make any assumptions at all. And I was really surprised when I was in my first pastorate, we were having a Sunday school class and it wasn't about abortion, but somehow, you know, you're talking about moral issues. The topic of abortion came up and in a small little group of maybe a dozen people in the Sunday school class. And we were a conservative, Bible-believing church, just like Three Rivers, okay? And a lady in the class, she said something along the lines of, well, shouldn't we just be thankful that even though abortions are bad and they're done now, that they're at least done safely. People don't have to go down, you know, a back alley and do it with a coat hanger. And it created a lot of controversy. But I just don't want to even come in here with assumptions that everybody believes the same thing about protecting life. And I want us to be guided by Scripture here. And I just want to make sure we're not assuming anything. Secondly, I want to say this. This is really important here. We're going to draw some principles from Stephen's sermon. But Stephen's sermon is not an anti-abortion sermon, okay? I don't want to be accused of twisting God's word or manipulating it. Stephen's sermon, in light of the whole, is to point to the redemptive work of Christ, okay? Even though we're going to look at a few verses here, that's not the intention, and we'll continue on in Stephen's sermon. I don't want you to think I'm just coming in here just totally twisting Scripture for some other purpose. But there are some real strong life principles in this initial story of Moses' life that you just can't overlook, and things that it said there. And so we're going to go through a lot of other Scriptures, but I just want to be clear that this sermon of Stephen's in Acts chapter 7 is meant to point to the redemptive work of Christ. And even in our time today, that's where I want us to land, on the redemptive work of Christ. It's not to just wave the flag about being pro-life and abortion is wrong and even, you know, not even mention the gospel or go there. We're going to land at what the gospel says to this issue. So just to be clear up front here. Now, one principle I want to just draw out starts at verse 20, which gives us a theme here. At this time, Moses was born. And notice what the text says. If you're reading the ESV, it says he was beautiful in God's sight. He's beautiful in God's sight. It gives us a picture of birth, of life, the way God has created. And it describes, it's not that he was beautiful in his mother's eyes. He is beautiful in God's sight. And that gives us the premise that life is beautiful in God's sight. That's why we're talking about the sanctity of human life. Life is sacred from womb to tomb. From the moment of conception, human life bears the inherent beauty and dignity of being made in God's image. And all of God's word supports that. And that's why God's people, you know, across the covenantal ages and, you know, from under the old covenant and into the church age, they were always seen as valuing and protecting innocent life. You've heard the stories of in the early church where people would just leave their babies out to die when they couldn't care for them. And it was Christians who would go and rescue those babies. You know, in a sense, they were the first pro-lifers in the church. The Christians who would go and defend the be a father to the fatherless. And so my hope this morning is that we all see this. We're reminded of it. That life is worth fighting for. It's worth sacrificing for. And beautiful life inside of the womb and at birth is worth the most costly sacrifice. And I want to say this before we go through all the Scriptures, just as I know you desire to do this every Sunday, hopefully, not just one Sunday out of the year, but be open to what God's purpose is for you this morning. Not just say, amen, I'm pro-life, I'll vote Republican or whatever. That's not the point here. What is God's purpose for you in the year 2000 to be more involved if you're not involved already? Just really be sensitive to what the Spirit may say. So first of all, we see as we begin God's delight and design of life. Look at verse 17 and 20 of our text again. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And as I already mentioned, verse 20, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. Now, we remember in Stephen's sermon, he's showing how the descendants of Abraham, God is making good on his promise by bringing them into the land, multiplying them. And it's evidence that God is faithful to his word. But it also describes the language here of being multiplying and increasing. That really goes back to the first chapter of Genesis. It goes back to the creation mandate that God gave Adam and Eve as his image bearers. And in one sense, the whole nation of Israel is somewhat of a new creation. It's a new thing that God is doing by increasing and multiplying his image bearers that are going to carry his name and his glory. So at the creation of Adam and Eve, God gives this specific mandate, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And as you go within the Abrahamic promise, the same thing is said, that be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with Yahweh worshipers. Who are going to extend his glory throughout the world, just like Adam was supposed to do, but he failed. And further down in Genesis 1:31, after God creates Adam and Eve in his own image, he says, behold, it is very good. It's not just good creation. It is very good that there are these image bearers who carry this design and dignity and they reflect God's glory. And the point is that God delights in humans who are made in his image. And that's why later on in Genesis, it is a capital offense, punishable by death, if you kill an innocent person. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. And it doesn't stop there. It gives the reason, it gives the ground. For God made man in his own image, the crown of creation. So if you don't like something, do you want more of it? If there's something you just repudiate, you don't want more of it around, do you? Or positively, when we like something, when there's something that grabs our desires and we want more of it, don't we? Think of a certain food you can afford. You probably stock your refrigerator, your pantry full of it. I was eating lunch once at a restaurant with a friend from Austria. And he's looking over the menu and he couldn't really make sense of it. And so he just asked the waitress through his thick Austrian accent if they served liver. And there's this awkwardness in this. He's like, you know, we don't serve liver. And I'm almost ready to roll out of my seat laughing. Like, there's no restaurants that really serve liver around here that I'm aware of. It's just not something that Americans eat, and they're multiplying it on restaurant menus. Yet, you know, so because God delights in his image bearers, he tells them to multiply, not cut the supply short. So we see that there's a delight in God having image bearers through the procreative act that he blessed Adam and Eve with. Scripture also speaks of the design of God's handiwork and that people, image bearers of God, stand at the crown of his creation. And I know we're Reformed and we believe in total depravity, but if you also look at God's original design for all of us, it is glorious. It's beautiful. Listen to Psalm 8, 3-5. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. There's a glorious design there, and it shows God's majesty and his power. And it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. In verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Every single one of you this morning are crowned with glory and honor, being made in God's image, in his likeness. And if you think anything other than that, it's a lie. God has designed you and crowned you with a glory and honor that's to reflect his greatness. And then Psalm 139, 13 and 14, one of the main pro-life verses, but it is beautiful. It argues that life inside of the womb is precious. It has an inherent worth and a dignity and should not be discarded. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Very poetically, you know, it's that very intricate, delicate work. I'm picturing my wife for a little while when we lived in a colder climate. She knitted scarves for the ladies in the church. And I just remember her sitting on a chair and while I'm watching a ball game, she's just doing this intricate work of knitting together things. And it takes time, intentionality. There's a purpose and a care in that, that she and these women would wear these scarves. And I looked at it and said, my wife spent a lot of time doing that. Like there's this personal touch that's on there. And that's the poetry behind this. God's personal touch in knitting together life in the womb. And then it ends with praise. I praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And these are some of the starting points of being pro-life. It's not at the big picture level a political issue. It's a moral issue. It's an ethical issue. It's not just what we feel or think. It's what God's word says. God delights and has a design for life. God delights and has a design for life, and it's found in the beauty. There's a beauty, an inherent beauty in every single human life. And in the Acts text, when it says God is Moses was beautiful in God's sight, it's the word where we get our English, Greek word where we get our English word aesthetics, something that's pleasing to the eye. It's beautiful, and you just think about how complex our bodies are. And even if we can't see all the amazing reality that goes on in just our normal activities, I mean, how many billions of things are happening so that I can preach right now in my body, you know, like all kinds of chemical things firing in my brain and blood circulating, just amazing amount of things. It's beautiful how God has designed our bodies to be able to sit here and praise Him with our vocal cords and be able to see with our eyes and our senses. And all this is, God has made life beautiful. And it starts at conception and that little baby growing inside of the womb. Now, if only that was all the story there, I can finish up and say, let's go and just praise God for the beauty of life. But the reality is, there are anti-life forces at work in the world. There are anti-life forces at work in the world, not just America, but globally and historically. Look at verses 18 and 19 here. After God had increased and grown His people, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. I've talked to sincere Christians who sometimes think that abortion is an America-only issue. It's not. Just as a quick reminder, globally, there are around 56 million abortions every year globally. So what America has done in the last 47 years globally happens every year. So this isn't just an America thing. America shares 800,000 or so of that guilt, but it's a fraction compared to globally. And even countries like Russia far exceed the U.S. in terms of abortions per 1,000 women. So we don't even have the highest abortion rate in that sense. And I've also sense from some Christians that if we just got abortion, if it just became illegal, if we just reversed Roe versus Wade, it would be like the New Jerusalem. Well, there's a lot of work when 56 million babies are aborted every year globally, okay? And I'm all for, I hope Roe v. Wade is overturned in my life. I honestly do. I pray for that. But all I'm saying is that it's a much bigger thing here. We need to remember that abortion is a global issue and a historical one. So our text gives us the historical one. In Egypt, Pharaoh, when you see all these people that aren't your own growing and multiplying and they have young men, what are you going to be worried about? A revolt, that they pick up arms, that they revolt. So here was Pharaoh's solution. If a Hebrew son is born, you're going to throw him into the Nile River. We're going to kill him. It's Exodus 1:22. Similarly, and notice how when there's a threat to your political power that's involved here. The Lord Jesus, His story really mirrors that of Israel. And so whenever Jesus is born, there's a threat against His life too by King Herod. He felt threatened that the true Jewish king actually may have arrived on the scene. And so he has a very similar reaction to this Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And both of them don't know God, and so this is what they do. This is the angel's warning, Matthew 1:13. Notice the language here. Herod is about to search for the child Jesus to destroy Him. An anti-life force at work that's aimed at destruction. It was aimed at destroying the Son of God. That's an anti-life force at work. I was just thinking just outside of the political box that this is, you know, a Republican or Democrat issue to see historically, globally, there are anti-life forces at work and they have been here before America's founding. So we're up against something really big. That's where I'm going. This isn't just in a political America problem. It's a huge, huge spiritual war that we are in. Okay, so where does this all come from? Where is this anti-life force at work? Is it just a few egomaniacs who are fearful of their thrones being threatened? No. Revelation 12:4. And the dragon, that's Satan, stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That chills me when I read it. The dragon. And you picture, he's standing there, he's ready to receive the child, not to care for the child in his arms, but that he would destroy it. He would eliminate it. He would decimate it. Because Satan has been what from the beginning? A murderer. Jesus said that whenever the group of Jewish leaders were opposing him, and he says, your father isn't God like you think it is. You know who your father is. It's Satan. And the reason why you want to murder me is because Satan's a murderer, and he's been a murderer from the very beginning. So he is the one behind these anti-life forces at work. So let's not think that we're just going to one day win the political argument and there's not going to be any more opposition. It's going to totally go away. Until the Lord Jesus returns, there's going to be this threat. There's going to be ongoing opposition. I don't want to say that to discourage anyone in the fight. I totally support the South Carolina heartbeat bill. Get behind it. Lobby for it. Do everything you can. But just remember, we're in a battle here. We're in a war. And there's an enemy who wants to destroy and devour children. He wanted to destroy and devour the Lord Jesus the moment he was born. It's a gruesome picture of the satanic opposition. The anti-life forces are at work, headed by Satan himself. But you know also how Satan works. He doesn't just picture himself as a grotesque figure like a dragon. I know some people think dragons are cool, but you know, there's an ugliness there. There's something about the horror of a dragon that if you really stood in front of one, he'd kill you. But how else is Satan described in Scripture? He's subtle. He's crafty. He's a deceiver. And so he makes something that's really ugly appear beautiful. That's what he does with all sin. Every one of our temptations to sin, we're enticed by seeing something we think is really beautiful, but behind it is it's deadly, and it'll lead to the path of destruction. And Satan does this with abortion. There's a subtle enemy. He's crafty. And it's how he's working the entire, we'll say, industry that's connected to abortion. So in the recent Golden Globe ceremony, this is probably the first and only time I'll ever quote something from the Golden Globe in a sermon. Okay? Promise. I don't want to promise, but you can pretty much bank on it. I'll never say something about the Golden Globe ceremony again. January 5th, 2020, just a few days ago, actress Michelle Williams, even after the MC warned everybody, threw a bunch of satire, said, hey, don't come up here and make a little political speech. She didn't heed that advice. And when she received her Golden Globe award, she said this. I'm going to quote her. She says, I'm grateful for the acknowledgement of the choices I've made. And I'm also grateful to have lived in a moment in our society where choice exists. Because as a woman and as girls, things can happen to our bodies that are not our choice. I've tried my very best to live a life of my own making and not just a series of events that happened to me, but one that I could stand back and look to and recognize my handwriting over them all. Sometimes messy and scrawling, sometimes careful and precise, but one that I had carved with my own hand. And I wouldn't have been able to do this without employing a woman's right to choose. Notice she never says anything in there about murder, shedding innocent blood, the words that we would use that I think accurately reflect Scripture. But that's what it's coded in these, it's colored in this, my handwriting, my story, crafting something beautiful, and my right to choose. Notice that autonomy is all over her story. And she actually, when she was 15 years old, she emancipated herself from her parents. You know, legally, she rejected her parents' authority. So it's just like been the trajectory of her life. I don't know much about her, just doing a little digging about who she was, found that out. But notice how it doesn't sound bad, does it? It doesn't sound ugly at all. It almost sounds positive. You be who you want to be and don't let anything hinder your life. And here's the thing. At the popular level, she's an influencer. She's in the industry. Hollywood, huge influence over the minds of all Americans and a lot of Christians. And if you remember back last year, Georgia had passed pro-life legislation. You know what happened right after? A group of people from Hollywood wrote to the governor and they said this. They used the very word they said, your legislation, your policy that you signed is evil, and we won't do business in Georgia anymore. So, you know, the whole like non-judgmental, yeah, it can be very judgmental when it doesn't line up with their agenda. All I'm saying is that there's in this deception woven in through some of the main influencers and people who are entertaining us, is this lie that it's okay to just make a choice that betters your life. And sometimes when little girls hear that and then they get pregnant and they heard that I wouldn't be able to get as far as I am in life without the opportunity to choose, they buy into it. So we have to speak lovingly and truthfully the language of God, the language of Scripture. But again, let's just remember that there are forces headed by Satan, hard at work, which is why God's people also need to be hard at work. You know, it's just basic military strategy. If you know your enemy is subtle, crafty, working hard, you're going to want to be just as hard at work, aren't you? I think that's the call. We need to not just sit back passively and think, well, 47 years, there's nothing we can do. No, if the enemy is working, we need to be on our knees. We need to be crying out to God. We need to be doing what God has called us. I was, and this is a confession, first of all, so I'm getting used to and new to the things here in the South Carolina. But a couple weeks ago, there was a march, a rally down to Capitol. And I didn't go last year, nor did I go this year, because my Saturday was pretty full. And somebody graciously sent out on the prayer digest, the prayer forum, that it's just been less and less attended every year. And it convicted me. And I could have really crammed my Saturday and made the room if I so desired. But I just thought, I already got enough going on that Saturday. It would be one extra thing. And I thought, what sacrifice am I making? None right there. I should have been down there. I should have been there last Saturday to show my support for what I believe is the greatest injustice in our country. So just sharing a bit of my own heart and where God has been working. But we need to be hard at work. We need to be hearing the trumpet call from God's word and not be discouraged because it's been so many years and it's just another year. We're just going into next year with 48 years and then we'll hit 50. We never know how God's going to work. Thankfully, the abolitionists, guys like William Wilberforce, didn't just give up. We need to remember that we keep working, we keep doing good, we keep pursuing justice, we keep standing in the gap. And finally, there are ways to protect and preserve life, which we get a few ideas from our text here. We at least get one idea. Look at verse 21. And when he, Moses, was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Again, jumping back to the Exodus story, there are God-fearing people who protect and preserve life. They're called Hebrew midwives. Let's go ahead and jump back and read a little bit of this story here. Looking at Exodus, it's very moving. In Exodus, so go ahead and turn there because we're going to spend a little bit of time in Exodus right now. Now, as I gave you just a short summary of it, let's look at a couple specific texts here. In chapter 1, verse 17, notice how it describes the midwives. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. You know, at the heart of standing in the gap and being those who take a stand for life, we need to remember to fear God. Why is that so important? Because if you're really involved in some pro-life, whether it's, you know, lobbying or just involved in the ministry, you're going to face people who don't agree with you, who may be radically pro-choice, and they will put the pressure on you. And they're going to say stuff to you, and they may even just be nasty towards you and call you evil. You need to fear God. You need to fear God more than a man. Remember? It's the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. The fear of God leads to life. So at the foundational level, fear God above all, just like these Hebrew midwives. And they received the Lord's blessing because they were obedient to Him and because they saved these male children. Verse 20, God dealt with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And so there's just this blessing that God had on those who feared him. He gave a blessing to their own houses. Now, let's look at the rescue mission of Moses here. Let's jump over to chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 3 to 10 together. So there's an attempt to try to hide Moses, to make sure that he's not thrown into the Nile. And when in verse 3 it says his mother could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket. You know, it's interesting, in the Hebrew, it's the same word for ark. Not that it's as big as an ark, but it's the same concept, that God is going to rescue one of his precious elect by putting him in this watertight container. And so she made for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And you see, there's a total act of God in protecting this. Would you put your most prized and precious possession inside of a basket and throw it in Broad River or Saluda? No. But you can see that his hand was over this. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him, and I will give him your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And that's the Hebrew name. Moses means to be drawn out of the water. Beautiful rescue story. But what's all involved in here? Well, first of all, God's providence. It just happens to be that not one of Pharaoh's soldiers, but Pharaoh's daughter, who has a soft spot, is walking along the river. Notice she has pity. She has compassion. She's moved by mercy to help this little innocent baby. And notice how God orchestrates it, where he can still be nursed by his mother and then eventually adopted into Pharaoh's household. And that's God's way of putting Moses in the place where he can then deliver his people out of Egypt. It's very moving. It's very beautiful here. But Stephen just says one word, just says Moses was adopted. He doesn't have enough air in his lungs to get through this whole story here. But he says Moses was adopted. That's one of the ways God's people protect and preserve life. It's how he protected and preserved the life of Moses. And I have dear Christian friends of mine who, they know that sometimes it's through God's providence, because they can't have children naturally, so then they adopt. Sometimes God just really has put it on their hearts. But I have dear Christian friends, some of them in this church, who they know that part of their life's calling is to adopt. That is the way God is protecting and preserving life. You know, and it's radical, and it takes a lot of sacrifice. It takes years of love. I remember when my son was born, and I was in a group of students who were meeting with a professor for breakfast once a week. And the professor said, "You just had a baby, didn't you?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "You're first." I said, "Yeah." He said, "I want you to take that baby into your arms, and I want you to look at it." And I'm thinking, this is just going to go so great. He's going to give life and parting wisdom right here. Because I want you to look at that baby in a precious little face, and I want you to say to yourself, "There goes the next 20 years of my life." And now I get it. You know, we have teenagers, and they cost a lot of money. They eat a lot of food. You got to drive them to a lot of places, and you all share in that. But it's the same thing. If you adopt a child, there goes the next 20, 30, 40 years of your life probably. But it's worth it. Because there's nothing more beautiful in God's sight than human life. And just think about it. This is a means of how God preserves and protects life, is by doing it. So all that to say is, there may be some of you who it's not on your radar now, but it will be in the years ahead, in this decade, that God will call you to adopt, to protect and preserve life. And there are a few families in here, you can talk to them about it, who have adopted. But again, this is God's means of preserving the life of Moses. It's God's means of preserving many precious lives. Adoption is being God-like. It's modeling our lives after the character, the attribute of God, who is a loving father who adopts children who aren't his natural born children. Adoption is also at the heart of our gospel benefits. It's at the heart of being in relationship to God is that we are adopted by Him. Once strangers, once slaves, once enemies, we're adopted as His children. It doesn't get any better than that. I mean, a lot of times Reformed believers put the stress on justification. I stand before God without condemnation. That's beautiful. But there's an intimacy in the adoption that God calls me a son, and I don't deserve to be one at all. And think of some of the beauty in these gospel-rich texts that focus on adoption. Galatians 4, 4-6. And it also has the preciousness of life, human life tied into it, that Jesus came as a man, came as a baby, spent time in the womb. Listen to the beauty of Galatians 4, 4 and 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, spent time in the womb, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that's legal terminology. That doesn't mean that if you're a woman, you're not adopted. That's the way that adoption was understood in the first century is sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. We can call God, and it would have been how a Hebrew child would say, Dad, Daddy, Daddy. That's the relational closeness God wants us to be with Him is through adoption. Or 1 John 3:1, it's like John's just astonished that he could be a child of God. You know, the one who wrote the gospel and tells the story of Nicodemus and how Jesus says, you must be born again. And, this beautiful picture of adoption just overwhelms John the apostle. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That's my identity. I'm a child of God. And this is really critical now because every year when I preach a sanctity of life message, I am keenly aware that there are some who hear the word who have somehow participated in an abortion. And it's really painful. It may be really painful for some to listen to these words. Either you had an abortion or you encouraged a friend to have an abortion or a child. Or you were a father of a child and the woman decided to have an abortion and maybe you weren't okay with it, but you had to go along with it. I'm not naive enough to think that there's not people who have that story here this morning. I have a friend who we graduated college at the same time, and he shared with me once, he said, I've just dealt with for years the guilt of when I was a young man, before I was converted, my girlfriend got pregnant and we weren't ready. And so she said, I need to have an abortion. I said, it's uncomfortable, even as a non-believer, he wasn't comfortable with it. But he said, okay, I think that's what we need to do. He has served God in the mission field. He serves now inner city Chicago, helping some of the homeless and the outcasts, and has a real soft spot. If he would have his main identity wrapped up in something that happened 20 years ago, he wouldn't be able to move forward and do what he's doing today. Abortion is not an unforgivable sin. The blood of Christ is sufficient. It clears the guilt as far as the east is from the west. So far, he removes our transgressions from us. And there's no exception clause if you've had an abortion. Some of the most powerful testimonies are even of a few women who have been in the industry and have come out of it and now are a vocal voice of the evil of it. God can use your past, your story, because of the hope of the gospel. And you don't have to live as a child of God. Remember that you're a child of God, that He loves you. And just think of it. When parents adopt, they're setting their love and affection on a child. And they're saying, under the sovereignty of God, they don't know how the future will go, but they have plans for this child. And the same thing goes for all of us through our adoption in Christ. God has, He loves you. He's pursued you. He set His affection on you through love, and He has a plan for you. So don't let the past shackle you in guilt and ongoing remorse. Throw it at the foot of the cross. There is hope there. The gospel, or I should say your identity, is not based on what happened 20 years ago. And this is true of every single person in here who names the name of Christ. Our identity is not based on something that we did 20 years ago, but on what happened 2,000 years ago. And Jesus purchased your forgiveness, and His blood has brought you into the family. And if you are outside of the family today, if you're not God's children, look to Christ. Look to Him. See the love that He has arms wide open and will embrace you as His child. Run to Him in faith. Wouldn't you want a loving Father for the rest of your life and for eternity? That's what you get in Christ and in the gospel. Now, not only does our Savior love us, He has a plan for using our lives during the short little stint we get to be here. And let's conclude with that. The God who gives life, who's made it beautiful in His sight, wants to use our lives for His glory. And that's how the passage ends. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. This little child who's rescued by the grace of God and the pity of another person is raised up as one of the most important leaders in Scripture because of an act of pity, because of God sovereignly orchestrating it, because of some women who feared God more than they feared the king. It's beautiful how it all goes together. So my question is, as we land the plane here, how does God want to use you to protect and preserve life in 2020? How does God want to use you specifically? Some, as I mentioned, may feel the calling of adoption. Some are, they mentor single mothers. My mother did that for a couple young ladies and had a challenging but great experience. I want to emphasize challenging but great experience with it. And nothing that God calls us to is ever going to be like easy, because then where's our dependence on the Spirit with it? So if God calls you to adopt, it's going to be deep Spirit dependence on it. If you're mentoring young mothers, deep Spirit dependence on it. It's how we fulfill our mission, by deeply depending on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in all things. Opportunities at daybreak. Talk to Lindsay Laird. Plenty of opportunities to get plugged in. There's just a multitude of ways where, and we got a big city, and so there's a huge need there. The fetal heartbeat bill in the Senate. Prayer. Be praying over that. It was unique when I was in the Midwest. There was a prayer movement going on for several years. It was a phone call every Monday. It was a conference call where there was maybe two dozen people that prayed all across the state. And I was invited, and I would occasionally drop in and pray for a little bit. And it was kind of like a drop-in phone call. You can come in, pray, and drop out. I don't know how it was all organized, but I got invited to it. And a couple years later, Iowa passed their fetal heartbeat bill. And I had to remind some of the people who were lobbyists who I knew, I said, let's not forget that there's been people praying for a couple years. Let's not give the credit to the politicians and lobbyists here. Let's give the glory to God. Amen. And that bill is now hung up in lawsuits, as most of them always get, but it was still a step in the right direction. So be as involved as you can be in these things. Let me end with a quote from William Wilberforce. In case that name is unfamiliar, God used him, a member of the British Parliament, to abolish the African slave trade. A man who didn't give up, who didn't say it's just been too long or there's been too many defeats. Beautiful story. Listen to the biography that John Piper, or read it, that he does on him. You have a new appreciation for fighting the good fight of faith. Wilberforce says this: surely the principles of Christianity lead to action as well as meditation. Brothers and sisters, let's not be content just to meditate on something. Say, that was good. I need to hear that. Surely the principles of Christianity lead to action. It's a call to action, friends. Or a more authoritative source would say like this: be doers of the word and not just hearers. Life is beautiful inside the womb. It's beautiful outside the womb at every birth. God rejoices in. And I just want to say this closing thing. I wrestled whether to say this or not, because It's hard. I don't like getting choked up in front of people, but I was born to a 20-year-old single mother in 1980. And God graciously worked in many situations. A loving father did come along the side and adopted me when I was 9 years old. I called him Dad. There's a 20-year-old single mother who did make a choice. And if not in 1980, I would have been a statistic. And you would have somebody else preaching this morning. Don't say amen. But all I have to say is, I'm thankful for the grace of God. I'm thankful for women who are pro-choice but made the right choice in that regard. You know what I mean? What is the call to action for you? That was the call to action for her. And she was converted during that same season of life. Kind of when she hit rock bottom, God used it to save her. What is God's call to action for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. I prayed earlier that your truth would be rightly proclaimed, that your gospel would be exalted, and that we would be called to action. And I trust that it's not just in the moment here, but ongoing as we think about this, reflect on it, and are humble before you because we desire to serve you lovingly, obediently, joyfully all of our lives. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing the song of response. May it be our prayer.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my